chapter 15, verse 17. I have thereof, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached. Now, check this out. I shouldn't talk like that, but check this out. In the past, miracles brought assurance to Israel, except for apostate Israel. But for the true Israel, it brought assurance. And it brought discomfort to the Gentiles. In the dispensation of God, through the hand of Paul, it's now reversed. The miracles that were performed by Paul, it made Gentiles obedient. It brought assurance to them. What does that mean? The Gentiles, functioning in that idolatrous religious system that had multiple gods, the paganism, through the miracles of Paul, what Paul is doing is he's making the Gentiles obedient. Hey, there is only one God. And he's now the God of the Gentiles. He was never the God of the Gentiles in time past. So it brings comfort to the Gentiles, but what are the miracles of Paul doing to Israel? Is it bringing comfort and assurance to them? Go to 1 Corinthians. Just the opposite now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. In the context, when Paul says the Greeks seek after wisdom, is that good or bad? Bad. In the context, when the Jew requires a sign, is that good or bad? It's bad. What Paul is communicating to the Corinthians, well, who are the signs for? If you want to keep your finger there, turn over to chapter 14. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. When the Jew requires a sign, that reflects their ignorance. It reflects their state of unbelief. If a Jew says, in Paul's day, I require a sign, Paul says, it's for the unbeliever. They're in unbelief. The unbelieving Jew is the one who insists there be a sign. So things now are being reversed. And the reason the Corinthians are speaking in tongues, it's for a sign for apostate Israel. The miracles now are communicating to Israel that God has withdrawn from that nation. Israel has lost her favored first, status with God. But rather, only an unbelieving people would demand a sign. And Paul says, okay, God's going to perform some sign among Israel to demonstrate she's in unbelief. That explains why in Acts chapter 15, let's go back to Acts 15, that explains why during this transitional period, Paul is performing signs and miracles and wonders in the midst of apostate Israel to prove Israel, just like the prophet wrote, with men of other lips. See, the signs aren't showing Israel God is working with her. The signs are showing Israel God is no longer working with her. And the signs are going out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are now being used to provoke Israel to jealousy. That by emulation, the Jew would come out of unbelief and join the Gentiles in becoming members of the Church of the Body of Christ. Don't seek a sign. Believe the Scripture. All of this nonsense that you hear about signs, prove it. It doesn't demonstrate faith. What does it demonstrate? Hardcore unbelief. You don't want to believe the verses. It isn't an act of faith for God to, you know, for somebody who asked God, show me a sign. That's ignorance. That's unbelief. Yet it passes off as some level of spirituality. You know, I'm looking for God to move and to show me and to lead. That's unbelief. God will not honor unbelief. Believe the word of God. Go back to Acts 15. Let's go. I want to get to James here, because now James is going to address the audience. Verse 13. Can you believe that? Verse 13. I wanted to get down to verse 29. And after that, they held their peace. James answered, saying, now notice, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Again, the concern is for the little flock. Peter's addressing the little flock. Paul addresses the little flock. James now is addressing that little flock there in Jerusalem. James answered, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Verse 14. Now, James understands what's going on. And that's why he's included in Galatians chapter 2. James understands the great dispensational change that has occurred. The little flock is confused. I mean, that's why you have some that came down from Judea insisting that the Gentiles be what? Circumcised and follow Moses. There's confusion, right? There's controversy, to say the least. Well, this great conference held between Paul, Peter, James, and the other principals is intended to dispel the confusion. Peter demonstrates he's no longer confused. James now is going to say something which I think we don't always appreciate. James understands what has happened, and he's no longer confused. Verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. You know what James is saying? James understands that what God is doing, God is not abandoning. If we go to time past, once again, Israel, favored nation status. You have, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ that comes on the scene. Was Israel still first during Christ's earthly ministry? You betcha. I'm not sent to the Gentiles, but unto the lost sheep of the house of... So we know Israel is still the favored people. Early Acts period. Acts chapters 1 through 7 especially. Who is being addressed? Israel, you first, you first. You're the children of the prophets. James now, because of the intervention of Paul, functioning in his role as the apostle of grace, James now understands that... Oh boy, I took up too much space here. What is he calling the dispensation of grace? God did visit... You see the word visit? The Gentiles? And then James tells the little flock, number one, the little flock, they're waiting for the kingdom. Where's the kingdom? We sold all that we have. We're bankrupt. And they are bankrupt in Jerusalem. That's why Paul sends financial aid. Paul took collections among the body of Christ for the purpose of delivering financial aid to these poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Where's the kingdom? Hebrews through Revelation provides not only doctrine for the little flock during the tribulational period, but it provides an answer as to why the kingdom didn't materialize. Peter says it isn't because God broke his promise. It isn't because God, you know, abandoned the prophetic program. Where's the kingdom? James, in his public address, after having that conference with Paul, he calls this dispensation of grace a visit. Can you describe it in any... Can we describe it better than that? James is saying, hey Israel, little flock, relax. You know why God didn't establish that millennial Davidic material kingdom on the earth. God's visiting who? The Gentiles. Is a visit permanent? What's a visit? When I visit my in-laws in Tennessee, it is a visit. I intend to come home. And I make it a point to come home. It's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. James is doing two things. He's explaining to the little flock, basically, what's God doing? But number two, he's also providing the little flock assurance that, yes, Israel is marred, but not forgotten. He's demonstrating to Israel that, yeah, Israel, we're damaged, but we're certainly not destroyed. Look at verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Verse 16. After this, I will what? The words of MacArthur, right? I shall return. You see how James got it? Okay, God's visiting the Gentiles, but the prophets declare, verse 16, what's he going to do? I'm coming back. I think this is just such a beautiful way. And I'm going to redraw it this way. And I want to make a comment for the last 5 minutes. I want to address something. Here's Calvary. You have the early Acts period, okay? And no question, God is dealing with and through who? Israel. Things are topsy-turvy. Things seem convoluted. But James is declaring the dispensation of grace, which has almost lasted 2,000 years, as God now leaving Israel for the purpose of paying the Gentiles a visit. But when God is finished with his visit, what's he going to do according to verse 16? He's going to what? Return. Return where? Who is the house of God in the book, in the Word of God? In fact, and this is really interesting. Look there at verse 16. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Was there a literal tabernacle of David? Absolutely. And this prophecy, by the way, is communicating to Israel that God will literally rebuild the tabernacle of David. It's going to be set up there in New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is going to occupy the throne of David, and he's going to exercise the governmental affairs there on the earth through this tabernacle. Physically, literally, there was a tabernacle. Spiritually, now let's look at verse 16. Spiritually, Israel was called a house. The house of who? Jacob. A tabernacle, by the way, is a temporary dwelling place. A tabernacle is a house. God called Israel the house of Jacob. Spiritually, look at verse 16. After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Does Paul ever tell us that Israel has fallen? Romans chapter 11. And I will build again. Is God going to build Israel? And I'm going to set it up. Is God going to set up a kingdom of priests? Now, again, this prophecy in Amos is talking about that literal tabernacle, but isn't it fascinating that there is a spiritual aspect, and it's, I think, really marvelous. If you view Israel spiritually as a tabernacle, she is fallen. But God's going to rebuild her, and not only rebuild her, what's God going to do ultimately? I'm giving you the kingdom. I'm going to set it up. If you go to Matthew, Jesus Christ, he set himself on the mountain as a king. Matthew chapter 5. Israel's going to be set up. Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. This is what James is doing. James is not saying that during this visitation period where God's visiting the Gentiles, that verse 17 is being fulfilled. He is not saying Amos, the prophecy of Amos, is being fulfilled. He is saying, Israel, there is a principle of God doing something different, but then God coming back for the purpose of fulfilling his promises. We've only got a few minutes, but Romans chapter 15. Let's go to Romans 15 real quick. Romans 15. Paul, he too affirms that God has never abandoned his prophetic plan, purpose, and hope with his people. In fact, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 11, not 15. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I got 15 stuck in my head for some reason because of Acts. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits. You, hey, members of the body of Christ, you be careful. Don't be high-minded. Don't think that you're better than Israel. Don't think that God replaced Israel. That is a conceited attitude. Can I ask you this? Christendom as a whole, do they view themselves as the Israel of God? Paul says, that's a conceited. They're a bunch of proud blowhards. That's arrogance. And who's the king of pride? That's a satanic viewpoint. To say I am an Israelite, or I am a spiritual Jew, or that we're benefactors of the covenant program, we're just mouthing the very king of pride. That, Paul says, that's conceit. And yet it's happening. It happens in the church, unfortunately. Don't be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Hey, God didn't abandon Israel's program. James is telling that little flock in Acts 15, hey, relax, take comfort, God's going to return. He's going to fulfill his purpose in us to be a light unto the Gentiles. Paul, Israel shall be saved, verse 26. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What assurance? Hey, is God a liar? Obviously he's not. Does God break promises? Obviously not. Does God take back gifts? By the way, if we're saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, will God ever take that gift back? How can anybody suggest that if you've got eternal life, but you screw up in life, you lose it? Is salvation a gift? Does God ever, ever repent of a gift? This verse is a great verse to prove eternal security. If Ephesians says, I'm given the gift of life, and God says he'll never take back a gift, how can you lose eternal life? You can't. You can't. Well, now, verse 29 isn't talking about eternal life. Verse 29 is talking about what? The fulfillment of Israel's prophetic purpose, hope, and program. Isn't it wonderful that the apostle of grace says to Israel, you can relax. Yes, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Yes, I'm the apostle of grace. But it takes our apostle to remind us not to operate in this sense of spiritual superiority and conceit that we're better than Israel or better off than Israel. It takes our apostle to remind us, no, God will not repent of his gifts and calling. And God will fulfill that program. This is what James is doing. He is not suggesting that God now is fulfilling that prophetic purpose among the Gentiles. That word visit, how critical. It's a visit, but he's going to come back home. I want to say one thing in closing. Go back to Acts 15. Some time ago, there's a brother in our assembly who got real excited about Acts chapter 15 and wrote an article. And the reason I'm going to say this is because some of you received this article. And he made it a point, he believes Simeon is the son of Jacob back there in Genesis chapter 29. And the only reason I'm addressing this is because some of you got the article, okay? And I appreciate his zeal, his research. I can't agree with his conclusion. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. In the context, this is Simon Peter. James is referring to Peter by his Hebrew name, Simeon. He isn't referring to Peter as Peter. Matthew chapter 16. Who named Peter, Peter? Christ. His name was Simon. Henceforth, you're not because your name is Peter. And upon this rock. You see, James understands that Peter's function and role with those keys are not operating anymore. So he refers to him as Simeon via his Hebrew name. I just want to say this. In case you've received one of those articles, I don't know how, verse 14, how Simeon, in verse 14, can refer to the son of Jacob back there in Genesis 29. And the reason for that is because when James makes a reference to Simeon, and he's talking about Peter going to Cornelius in chapter 10, he links it with verse 15 about what God's going to do in returning. If and this is it, only 30 seconds. If you go to Genesis chapter 29, the Simeon in Genesis 29 does not fit the Simeon in Acts 15. Because in Genesis chapter 29, at what point did God visit the Gentiles and intend to return to Israel? It never happened back then. I mean, I know God gave up on the Gentiles, Genesis chapter 11. And then in Genesis 12, did God return to Israel or did He create Israel? He created Israel. Simeon, the son of Jacob, knew nothing about God returning. All he knew was that God created a nation. James, he linked Simeon's visit to the Gentiles with the prophecy that was given by Amos concerning a return. For me, the Simeon of Acts 15 has to be Peter. It fits with Acts 10. I don't know how it fits with Genesis 29, because Simeon back then, he never viewed God visiting any Gentile with the intent of returning, because God never left. And just, I hope I'm not confusing you. I've got some real blank looks out there. If I've confused you, come up and I'll try to clarify it. We have to stop. Father, we do thank You for Your love, Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. And we thank You, Father, for the light and clarity that it provides as we approach it in hearts of belief. Certainly allowing it to work effectually in our inner man. We thank You for all that we have in Christ and the hope that we have as members of the body of Christ. May we never confuse ourselves with that nation, that people that You have given a hope and a promise and a purpose, the nation of Israel. And as we continue our study in the book of Acts, may the distinction be ever more clearer. And of course, we ask in Christ Jesus and for His sake. Amen. We're going to continue, we're going to resume in our studies in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And it's been a couple of weeks, but we're just going to move on. I might just say a few things by way of, you know, refresher, I guess, and just sort of make a few comments that we might have already made. Obviously, in chapter 15, we're still at the very heart of an important conference that is being held between Paul, the apostle of grace, and, of course, Peter, who is the lead apostle for the Messianic program. James is involved because he's functioning as a pastor at the church there in Jerusalem. And Acts 15 is real critical in understanding, you know, why it is God is now going to do something different. He's changed the dispensational program. The little flock in Jerusalem, they need clarification. There's some confusion. You have individuals out there insisting that these Gentiles now are to be proselytized. They're supposed to submit to circumcision, and they're supposed to adhere to the Mosaic law, etc. So all of this now is going to be clarified, and you have to study Acts chapter 15 along with Galatians chapter 2. You really have to get Paul's perspective in Galatians chapter 2 of what's going on in Acts chapter 15. Once again, Acts 15 gives to you the Jewish understanding. It gives to you the Jewish perspective. It gives to you the little flock's understanding of what's going on. Galatians chapter 2 gives us the our understanding, the body of Christ's understanding of what's going on there. So when you study those two chapters together, you get the bigger picture, you get the details, and we better understand what's happening here at this great conference that's being held there in Jerusalem. So with all of that said, we're going to pick it up in verse 12 and try to go on through down to verse 29. We'll see if we'll accomplish that. But beginning here in Acts chapter 15, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Our Father, we do again thank you for your word. And as we continue to study the book of Acts, may we have greater understanding. May we have greater clarification of the activities, the events that are occurring here during this important transitional period. May we, of course, appreciate this conference and what it is you seek to accomplish through it. And may we be better equipped to answer those that might be dispensationally confused. And we ask it, of course, in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Peter now has already made a declaration here concerning verse 9, putting no difference between us, that is, Israel, and them, purifying their, the Gentiles' hearts, by faith. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Peter now has understanding. He understands this great dispensational change that has taken place because of Paul communicating to Peter that gospel which he preached to the Gentiles. Peter now has the eyes of his understanding opened, and he now begins to talk in Pauline ways. He's using terminology that Paul uses in his epistles. The thing about putting no difference between us and them, the issue there of not putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, the issue there of salvation by grace through faith, those are doctrines that the Apostle Paul, by way of revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to Paul, that capstone of revelation, Paul communicating that to Peter. Peter now has further understanding and light. He comes to this conclusion, and he, in essence, is saying, leave the body of Christ alone. That's what he's saying. There needs to be a clear, distinct separation between these two programs. Here in Acts 15, the little flock, basically now, they understand, they're now informed that their program no longer is going to expand. There's going to be a shutdown now. And leave the body of Christ alone. Don't insist that they become proselytized Israelites, as it were. So with that declaration, verse 12, that Jewish multitude, now remember, they're in Jerusalem, the Jewish multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. It's rather a radical statement that Peter makes, and the crowd now, they're looking for some answers, and they're quiet. What's going on? Verse 12 now, we see that Paul declares the miracles and the wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. We said, I think it was some time ago, that the miracles and the wonders that were performed by the hands of Paul communicated something very specific, number one, to the nation of Israel, but number two, communicated something specific to the Gentiles as well. And it's very important that Paul, as he's given now opportunity to address the audience, he refers to the very miracles and wonders that God was performing through them. And the reason for that is, if you recall, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, again, what Paul is doing is he is establishing or affirming his apostleship. And in Acts chapter 15, we've said this before, Acts 15 is an official acceptance or an official recognition of Paul's apostleship, given a new message, a different message to be preached to a new entity, to the Gentiles, because God is drawing out a new entity, the church, the body of Christ. And as part of that affirmation going on in Acts 15, Paul is a legitimate, valid, genuine apostle. And he's not some make-believe imposter. He's not fabricating some new, wild message. He is sent from God. He is an official spokesman of God. Peter defends Paul's apostleship. The one who is the head of that messianic program. But Paul now is going to demonstrate the validity of his apostleship by referring to those miracles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, "Truly," well, let's read verse 11, "I am become a fool in glorying." Boy, that almost should be the theme verse of 2 Corinthians. Paul is not glorying, that is, he's bragging about who he is, but as Paul says, "You've compelled me," the Corinthians, placing great emphasis on the outward, the outward appearance, the outward performance, the religious machinery that they were being drawn to. Paul says, "Well, you're compelling me to glory. Those guys are glorying in the religious machinery." And Paul basically is saying, "When I glory in my infirmities." Right? Paul says, and you know, he's being sarcastic, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you." The Corinthians, they should have known better. "For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." Who was the chief apostle in Israel's program in the Acts period? Peter. What is Paul saying? "I am not behind Peter." Paul never was subject to Peter's authority. Critically important. Again, the Word of God very precisely, carefully makes this distinction. Galatians chapter 2, don't turn there, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul clearly says that they seem to be somewhat, but they added nothing to me. Paul is not being demeaning. He's not suggesting Peter was lacked some sort of authority, but rather, Paul is clear in saying, "I don't come behind Peter in any way, shape, or form." Concluding the verse 11, "Therefore in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." Verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul in Acts 15, as his apostleship is being affirmed, defended, declared by Peter, Paul takes the audience to the fact that he did perform the miracles and signs and wonders that is the validating stamp of God's hand. Paul says, "I'm not behind Peter in any way, shape, or form." And we're not going to go to Galatians 2. "Contrarywise." Now, it's interesting the terminology Paul uses. "Contrarywise, Peter had to learn from me." That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 2. The reason Paul performed these wonders and miracles wasn't to razzle-dazzle the audience. And if you recall, some time ago, we talked about miracles, signs, and wonders. It is such a sad reality that in Christendom, there is this perverted idea that throughout history, God is always performing wonders, signs, and miracles. But when you study the Word of God, you discover that is not true. In Scripture, there are periods of time, if you want to call it, there is a cluster of activity concerning signs and wonders and miracles. But the performance of miracles was not always a norm throughout history. And did we do this a month? Okay, we did. All right, so I'm not going to go through all of this. I couldn't remember if I did this. When we looked at miracles, Paul performed that first miracle, and we looked at, in the Word of God, you know, you have the creation, clearly, in Genesis. And I mean, that's a miraculous work, right? Creating matter out of nothing. But for approximately 2,500 years after that, there is no flurry of signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, you do have things going on, like Abraham, you know, he sees a vision, things like that. But as a norm, there aren't miracle signs and wonders occurring. But when we get to Moses and Joshua, there is, and I should have wrote this down, for about a 60 to 70 year period of time, there is a flurry of miraculous activity. But again, it's a short-term cluster of intense miraculous activity, which is going to communicate two things, and we're going to get to that in just a second. It communicates something to Israel, but it communicates something to the Gentiles. Take Moses and Joshua. Take Moses, for example. What were some of the remarkable miracles performed by the hand of Moses? The Red Sea was, but even before the Red Sea, remember the 10 plagues. As a Jew, under the bondage of Egypt, of course, being a type of Antichrist and the Gentile world, the satanic system operating, you know, all of that. To a Jew, what are those 10 plagues communicating to the nation of Israel? Our God is powerful, and He's going to do a number on who? The Gentiles. Miracles to the Jew brought assurance, comfort. Miracles to a Gentile brought what? Discomfort. When God performed miracles by the hands of His spokesman, it brought assurance to His people, but it brought a message of impending destruction against the Gentiles. In fact, those 10 plagues in Egypt, again, why 10? Why those kinds of plagues? The locusts, the sun. You know, you look at it and you think, you think God was just sitting, let's see, I'll turn the water into blood this time. Okay, next one, let's see, what else will I do? A darkness. You know what God is doing? He's attacking the 10 gods of Egypt. Those 10 plagues actually was an attack against the 10 gods that were worshipped in Egypt. And you know what God did from the Gentile perspective? He said, your gods don't exist. You're worshipping the insect gods. You're worshipping the bull gods. You're worshipping the sun god. You're worshipping the god of the Nile, the river Nile. But they're impotent. They're non-existent. They're figments of your imagination. And what God did is He destroyed the power, from the Gentile perspective, of their 10 leading gods. I mean, you got 10 of them. And none of them can answer the work of the true God of Israel. So those 10 plagues are a direct attack against the 10 gods that are being worshipped there in Egypt. But I do want you to be aware that you have these miracles. The parting of the Red Sea. I mean, it certainly did validate Moses as God's spokesman, as well as Joshua. But my point in all of this right now is that flurry of activity only lasted for a 60 to 70 year period. And then after that, you've got about 500 years of no real miraculous signs, wonders, and activities. Now, you do have on occasion, but as a norm, there isn't the signs, wonders, and miracles occurring. After that, you come to the E.E. I don't have any room up here. Elijah and Elisha. And once again, for about a 60 to 70 year period, guess what's going on? God now is communicating to the nation of Israel. Now, by this point in time, God's prophets are now warning Israel, look, if you act like a Gentile, what's going to happen? You're going to get destroyed with the Gentiles. So Elijah and Elijah, they begin to be prophets that are warning Israel about that rebellion taking place in her midst and the consequences of destruction unless they repent. But it's fascinating. So you have Elijah and Elisha for about that period of time. Once again, they're performing miracle signs and wonders. And certainly their role as prophets are being validated in the midst of Israel. But what did Elijah and Elisha, through their activities, you know what God is doing among the Gentiles? Go to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings, and you might recall some of these events that occurred back there in Israel's history. In 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 12. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and... You see the validation? There was a supernatural event that took place to affirm Elijah's ministry as a man of God. Let the fire come down and destroy, and it came down. I mean, not even a fraction of a second passed. It happened instantaneously. And if you read the rest of the story, the Gentile captain, he says, I saw what happened, don't let it happen to me. Don't destroy me. You can continue reading. Go to 1 Kings, and I'm sure you recall this well-known event in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods. By the way, this is apostate Israel that have adopted the Gentile system of Baal worship. And Israel, apostate Israel, you know what gods they're worshiping? Hey, the same gods that the Gentiles worshipped in Egypt. Baal gods. So Elijah, he says, worship those gods. And let's see if they've got the power. And you recall what's going on in this whole event here. If we drop down to verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god, small g. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Now, you see what Elijah's doing? He's mocking them. He said, What kind of a god? You know, your god, you know, he must be out of his office right now. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Boy, you see what religious zealousy can lead people to do? And by the way, do you know of religious systems that encourage people to cut themselves till the blood gushes out? When, you know, you ever see these guys flogging themselves? The blood. I had a picture. I had some article from a magazine. There was some religious cult in India, and it's the most disgusting thing. They take hooks. And I'm not talking fish hooks. I'm talking you put a side of beef on it, and they're pincing themselves with these hooks all over their body. And when that verse says blood gushed out, I couldn't help but think that picture. Literally, the blood was just all over the place. And they're doing it in the name of whatever god. So, don't think this Bible is so archaic and out of date and bloody and so, you know, Middle Ages. In 21st century society, you've got idiots doing the same thing. Cutting themselves for God. People will do a lot of things in the name of God. Unfortunately, it's the small g God. Okay. Anyway, verse 29, and it came to pass when midday was past, And they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came. And you know, he took the 12 stones. And verse 32, he put the stones on the altar. And you read the rest of the story. And the fire, of course, burns up Elijah's offering, as well as the water. But the God of Baal, the Baal God, couldn't do a single thing. What you have is some miraculous activity occurring in Israel's midst, communicating something to Israel regarding legitimacy of these two prophets. What they're doing it because they are the men of God. But number one, they're communicating, in Elijah's case, something to apostate Israel that you're following the Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile, what did Elijah just demonstrate? Your God doesn't exist. He has no power. The true God of Israel is on whose side? The true Israel. When we get to okay, and then after that, for approximately 800 years, there are no miracle signs and wonders. As a norm, there are little things that occur. But as a norm, no signs, wonders, and miracles. You see, this really just shatters some of the Pentecostals. You know, they think that God is nothing but a miracle worker for 6,000-8,000 years. But that's not how God doesn't just perform miracles to, you know, show off. He's communicating doctrine. In fact, that's what the book of Acts chapter 14 says. It communicates doctrine. 800 years of silence, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And once again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes performing signs, wonders, and miracles of the kingdom. He, as he preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the good tidings of the kingdom validated by miracles. The healing of the sick, you know, and the casting out of devils. And we won't get into that, but you know what the Lord Jesus Christ is basically saying to the Gentiles? The Lord Jesus Christ is basically proving that Satan is the God of the Gentiles. The true God of the true God of the universe is Israel's God. Now, in Christ's ministry, Israel is narrowed down to that legitimate group of people called the little flock. We call it the remnant. But Moses, he just shatters the Gentile concept of their gods. Elijah, he shatters the Baal God of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ, he demonstrates that Satan is the God of the Gentiles. And forget about this parenthetical period. Preceding the day of the Lord, you're going to have miracles once again. The two witnesses, you're going to have all sorts of miraculous activity which precedes the day of the Lord. You know, begins with the 70th week of Daniel and extends out into the millennium. Now go back to Acts 15. Okay, if we study miracles, signs, and wonders in the Bible from Genesis all the way through, we see little clusters of miraculous activity intended to communicate something very specific. As far as Gentiles are concerned, were those miracles good or bad from their perspective? Bad. The God of the universe is destroying my God. And, well, we could almost go to Romans chapter 1, but we will go there. Acts 15, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the who. God is doing something he never did before in Acts through Paul. When God performed miracles, they were performed for the purpose of communicating impending condemnation and destruction to the Gentile. When the miracles were being performed by the hand of God in history, it was to tell the Gentiles, you guys are hopeless. What is now God doing for the first time? He's performing miracles in the midst of the Gentiles for the Gentiles' benefit. What an important distinction. Is it any wonder why Paul, when he's given the opportunity to address the audience, what's the first thing he appeals to? The signs and the wonders, of an apostle. Paul says, look, thank you, Peter. Peter, I appreciate the fact that you're defending my apostleship. Did Paul need Peter's defense? You see what Paul is doing? Paul is so careful not to appear as though he's subject to Peter. Paul is not disrespectful. But Paul doesn't need Peter's affirmation. Who needed Peter's affirmation? The little flock. You see, Peter says what he says. James says, and we're going to study James, I hope, in just a few minutes. They say what they say for Israel's benefit, for the little flock's benefit. But Paul, once again, demonstrating I'm not subject to Peter's declaration, he says, wait a minute. Thank you, Peter. Yes, you were in possession of those keys. By the way, we're going to see by verse 14, Peter's keys won't work anymore. Remember when Christ said, I give you the keys? And we're going to see James, he understands Peter's keys won't open the messianic door anymore because he refers to him as Simeon. And that's going to be real important. Paul says, thank you, Peter, but here's my proof. The miracles and the signs that I performed among the Gentiles proves I'm an apostle. I don't need Peter. Now, Peter does it for Israel's benefit. As if you read 2 Peter especially, Peter defends Paul's apostleship not for me. Now, I can go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter if you don't understand what I'm referring to. Who is 2 Peter written to? That's obvious. 12 tribes, right? The scattered, the remnant out there in Asia, you know, in that whole region out there. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, obviously, we use this passage to defend Paul's apostleship, correct? But we must be mindful of the fact that Peter doesn't write to the body of Christ. He's defending Paul's apostleship not for our sake, but for whose sake? The 12 tribes. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter is writing to the scattered tribes, and he defends Paul's ministry. But he's writing to the flock. I don't have to go to Peter. I do. We go to this passage to demonstrate. Peter understood the change of programs. But when Peter and James say what they say in Acts, it's for Israel's benefit. Paul will not subject himself to Peter's authority. He's not being disrespectful. He does it deliberately, lest there be any confusion or doubt that Paul's ministry is an extension of whose ministry? Peter's ministry. Would I be saying the truth if I say that the church as a whole, the majority of Christendom, views Paul's ministry as an extension of Peter's ministry? Don't they? Yet the terminology that Scripture uses is so precise, always demonstrating Paul never extended Peter's ministry, but rather is always different and separated and distinct and unique. So anyway, verse 12, miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Why is God performing? The one true God, Jehovah of the universe, who in history, time past especially, used miracles to communicate wrath to the Gentiles. What is he now communicating to the Gentiles? Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And basically, these miracles are demonstrating to the Gentile, I'm on your side now. Wow, that time past God of Israel is now saying, I'm working with you, Gentiles, and I'm not communicating wrath, and the miracles that were performed by Paul